Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
While many conservative Christians critique relativism in the university, they seem not to have noticed that this is precisely what's going on in the church as well. After all, just mention theology or the need for straightening out our doctrine and watch the room fall deathly silent. Here's what you're likely to hear. Well, who's going to say which doctrine or denomination is right? Let's just love Jesus. As long as we love the Lord and obey Him, it doesn't matter whether we have our I's dotted and our T's crossed. You'd think that these folks thought we wanted to burn people at the stake, the way they respond to such calls for greater discernment. We shouldn't condemn each other, they say. But doctrine is divisive. God wants us to have heart knowledge, not head knowledge. Furthermore, many of these brothers and sisters fear that there will be a doctrinally correct thought police showing up at church doors, making sure that everyone agrees with the smallest point or be carted off to some hospital for the doctrinally insane. Now, nobody wants to engage in this sort of self-righteous campaign. Nevertheless, we refuse, against all of the currents today, to be dissuaded from our efforts simply because that's how we'll be caricatured by others. Ironically, it's often these days former liberals who are lamenting the loss of truth, not only in their own mainline churches, but in evangelical circles as well. Now, if you've heard us for any time at all, you know the statistics. Most conservative Christians are ignorant of the most basic and essential Christian doctrines, just statistical facts. Most know very little of the Bible's actual content. Three-quarters believe in salvation by works, all that. Although evangelicals are the heirs of the Protestant Reformation, just ask a contemporary evangelical to explain justification and you're more likely to hear about margins on your typewriter or computer than about the imputation of Christ's righteousness through faith alone. But who cares about truth? Gets in the way, divides. Don't ask too many questions, just nod when everybody else does. This is, by and large, the contemporary view of church unity. Well, 3 years ago, a group of us got together in Philadelphia at the suggestion of James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of that city's 10th Presbyterian Church, author of dozens of books, and one of the leading evangelical spokesmen in the second part of the century. David Wells, professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts, had just sounded a clarion call to Reformation in his well-documented and provocative book, No Place for Truth or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. This widely debated book was followed by God in the Wasteland, but both were saying the same thing, namely that conservative Protestants were not only abandoning particular truths essential to the faith, but the quest for truth altogether. Even when they agree with particular doctrines on paper, the real guiding light these days comes from the idols of our modern age: marketing, consumerism, psychology, sociology, and related disciplines. Joining us in that first meeting were R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, Rosemary Jensen, the president of Bible Study Fellowship, Robert Preuss, the great Lutheran theologian, and a number of other concerned Christian leaders. We decided to call the group the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, for reasons I'll mention in just a minute. As these regularly scheduled meetings progressed, we planned for a leadership summit to take place in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and we finally arrived at that date. This week, we'll be meeting with 125 invitees who represent the leadership of the evangelical movement. Now, in the minds of many of us, this really is the most important meeting of recent years, and marks the first time that evangelical leaders, many of whom are neither Lutheran or Reformed, have been willing to join us in reassessing the health and direction of the movement at large. Just as it seems to be capturing millions of disenchanted liberals, is the salt itself losing its savor? If there is no truth, there is no unity. Well, we named the group the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals after the so-called Confessing Church of Germany under the Nazi regime. During those horrible years, the Evangelical Church of Germany had become so drunk with nationalism and pride of nation and race that it actually changed its name to the Reichskirche, Church of the Reich, and all ministers had to swear obedience to Hitler. Well, by this time, the evangelical church had become dominated by pietism and liberalism. The only alternatives were the smaller breakaway Lutheran and Reformed churches that had maintained faithfulness to the Reformation confessions. Refusing to preach morality and national pride in the place of the gospel, they instead called the church to repentance and to guard the precious truths that the prophets, apostles, and reformers gave their lives to defend. They saw their day as a Kairos moment, that is, a unique time in history in which the contest between the father of lies and the father of truth was especially obvious. In these moments, the church decides whether it will go the way of the world and become an unchurch, pandering to the felt needs of the secular culture, or whether it will confess the faith boldly and without compromise and enter a fresh period of witness before a watching world. Well, we're living at such a time, folks. The stakes are high. For those who want unity over everything else, we would simply ask, are you a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or at least a mainline Protestant? If you're an evangelical Christian, especially a non-denominational Christian, you come from a tradition that has really not been a part of a larger Christian heritage for a long time. A tradition really that hasn't cared much about unity in the first place. These groups are the most fragmented in all of Christendom, these groups that preach unity all the time. The reason there are evangelicals in the first place, folks, is because Rome's abandonment of the gospel that was entrusted to her care meant that she ceased to be a trustworthy vessel of God's truth. In other words, our forebears thought that the truths of justification by grace alone through faith alone and the sufficiency of Christ and Scripture were so essential that one could not condemn these as heresy and still call such a body a true church. Then, when the mainline Protestant churches were seen to have abandoned the essential Christian message themselves, once again the evangelicals left these institutions in order to preserve the light of the gospel. Jesus reminds us, if the salt loses its savor, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men. But folks, today it's not only Rome, but the whole Protestant world that is in danger of having its candlestick removed by the Messiah. By embracing a human-centered program of general religion and morality, the Protestants are today just as guilty, generally speaking, of having abandoned the treasures of Christ as mainline liberals earlier this century and Rome in the 16th century. Now, this is being affirmed by a growing chorus of Christian leaders, and that's a sign of God's promised faithfulness to His church, however small it may be in these days. Though we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Beyond the important meeting coming up this week in Boston, this question of truth and unity is a vexing concern to many listening to the program right now, right where you are in your local situation. You know, you don't want to be belligerent, you don't want to offend people unnecessarily, you don't want to come off as a know-it-all who's condemning other people, but golly, I mean, you're in a setting in which you feel increasingly smothered. You can't ask questions for fear of disrupting the body of Christ. How do you meet these challenges from God's Word? How do we know when the issues at stake are worth fighting for, and how do we fight for them in a manner that honors God and persuades our brothers and sisters? It's a tough tightrope to walk, folks. And we're not pretending that we're walking that tightrope very well ourselves. The truth and unity, an unhappy marriage? That's our question tonight as we take your calls on the White Horse Inn. Kim Riddlebarger, Christian Reformed minister, as I am also, we're co-pastors of Christ Reformed Church, and Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister, and also professor of theology at Concordia University. Tonight we're talking about this important subject of truth and unity. First of all, a word that we need to probably recover in our vocabulary today, polemics. What do we mean by polemics?
Well, polemics is the science of opposing error. A lot of times when people use the word apologetics, they really mean polemics. When you talk about refuting Jehovah's Witnesses on the deity of Christ from Holy Scripture, you're really not doing apologetics. You're not giving a defense of the faith against unbelief. You're correcting a doctrinal error, a heresy. That's technically what polemics is all about.
Now, seminaries used to have chairs of polemical theology.
Yeah, and also classical apologetics was part of the classical division of systematic theology. There was dogmatics, which doesn't mean being dogmatic. It means the examination of all the doctrines of Scripture using any passage from Genesis to Revelation, and ethics and apologetics.
Now,
but also you had polemics. Polemics tends to be more, let's get the foxy Arians out of the Orthodox hen house. And apologetics, at its best, ought to be the defense of the historic Orthodox faith to those who don't believe it.
Now, what's interesting is polemics is a dirty word today, but you look back at the greatest names in church history, and they were the polemicists of their day.
Well, look at B.B. Warfield, a great Princeton theologian, was the professor of polemical and didactic theology. I mean... Speaks for itself.
Yeah, we have a weakness in that because Luther was so placid.
He was
so non-polemical yeah, right. that it's sort of embarrassing.
Luther, I think
he was a caring nurturer.
Yeah, that's what I think. Always
soft,
not willing
accepting.
Willing to rock the boat.
Right.
Church debates always lead to fresh faithfulness. You think? Here are a few. Paul's debate with Peter was resolved at the Council of Jerusalem, and the church was unified around a gospel that would be defined by grace, not race. And then two centuries of debates and excommunications led finally to the Council of Nicaea in 325, where the Trinity was clearly defined. And the fierce arguments over the nature of Christ led to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The angry disputes between Pelagius and Augustine finally resolved at the Council of Orange in 529, as the Church settled firmly on the conviction that salvation is by grace alone. The confusion of the Middle Ages was only dispelled after the agonies of the Protestant Reformation, when justification by faith alone was finally reaffirmed by all the true churches of Christ. Is this why Paul said there must indeed be divisions among you in order to see which of you receives God's approval?
Well, exactly. That's the whole point. And when these iron sharpens iron kind of things go on in the church, I mean, one side is going to come out with the texts and the weight of logic on the one side, and the other side is going to have to say, gee, our position is based upon preference or something else. It really will come to push comes to shove at that point.
So no, I never heard that passage in my Christian upbringing.
Wow.
There must needs be divisions amongst you. And we had a church that made large use of the text of Holy Scripture. That one I never heard.
Because unity at all costs really is the sort of, why can't we all get along?
Mm-hmm. Well, usually the only way you can have unity at all costs is to lower the doctrinal level to the lowest common denominator, and that's the exact problem in contemporary evangelicalism. We jettison doctrines in order to come to the broadest possible base. We cut off the distinctives, we soften the edges, and you end up with a religion that has lost its definition.
So, in other words, if we're going to be, if we're going to take this unity as the most important thing seriously, let's get rid of the gains of the Reformation. Let's get rid of the gains of Augustine in his debate with Pelagius. Let's get rid of the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, and so
absolutely.
Forth.
And then you have that in our culture, there's such an opposition to polemics running so deeply. It's as if the only sin today is holding something with some vigor. And that shot through our society. Think of worship services. I've often thought it's getting so generic and so unified that if I were in a sanctuary, unless I had some kind of architectural hint, I wouldn't be able to tell what kind of Protestant church I was in. Mm-hmm. They're all the same. Now, the minister might baptize a baby, and I'd say, ah, this must be either Lutheran or Reformed or Roman Catholic. But if I don't get some sort of an architectural clue or a liturgical clue...
It could be the Rotary Club.
It could be
anything.
Rotary Club, yeah, and especially a theological clue. I mean, if you look at the church growth movement, where you have the greatest case of historic Protestant churches giving up their distinctives to join the evangelical blob stew religion, this amorphous religion that has no distinctives, you can go to any church in town and probably not tell the difference. You could walk into any one of these buildings and not hear anything distinctive going on from the pulpit.
Folks, listen to what we're saying here. I mean, you don't have to agree with us, but my goodness, conservative Protestants attack Bill Clinton all the time for his undermining tradition, for his undermining America's heritage and so forth, for saying that for following a morality that's based on whatever feels good in the moment. And yet we turn around, and what do we say when it comes to a doctrinal question? Well, let's just get along.
Uh-huh.
Tolerance.
And we see the difficulty in that when so many in the Christian right, for example, are addicted to talk radio, and polemics on the political level, and yet you don't dare bring that into the church.
Yeah, you can divide a church over being Democrats or Republicans,
right.
but
That's
certainly not over doctrine,
right?
Which is what Christianity is all about. So what unites the church?
A common confession of faith.
Yep. A common Savior and
a common experience.
A common testimony of faith. Nope. Confession in the sense that you can write it down, put it into words, and say, this we believe, teach, and confess.
Yeah, but we all love Jesus. You know, of course, Mormons say that. I have Mormon friends who will insist. Look, I love Jesus. I used to take my Mormon friends sometimes to my Arminian church.
There was nothing to offend them?
Growing up in, and there was nothing to offend them. Yeah. They said, what are you, you're always arguing about these points that we're not really Christians.
Yeah. There's also an attack on tradition, the arrogance of the American to say that new is always better, anti-authoritarianism, we don't need an established church, let's find a guy with a guitar and someone who can open a Bible and start our own. It all fits together.
You know, as I've been working through the book of Genesis in our church, Christ Reformed Church, one thing that I've been noticing again and again in preparing those sermons is that the church is constantly dwindling down to one family or a group of families, and then being reformed, and out of that pruning, out of that group, God rebuilds the covenant, the church. And isn't that the way God works throughout history, that the direction of the church is never up, it's always down, but it's never extinguished? God always cares for his church to the end.
I hear that a lot in church circles, but a historical sense is necessary here, just by what you've said. When somebody very confidently says God will preserve his church, it can be eight people like Noah.
Yeah.
I mean, this is not necessarily
great. It can get down to the wire.
Yeah, this is not necessarily great news.
Yeah. Let's turn to Jesus' high priestly prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, certainly, not only is there a prayer there that the church would be unified for as an end in itself, but that the world may come to believe. Isn't it a terrible scandal, all the divisions in the body of Christ today?
It is a horrible scandal.
Yeah, but there are things that could be worse than that.
Like the gospel not being proclaimed.
Like that.
Because you go to the rest of the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and you get down to verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth.
Right.
And where that prayer for unity takes us is to sanctity by the truth.
And that's like, you know, Paul says, I'm telling you right now, folks, be of one mind. He doesn't say agree to disagree agreeably. Mm-hmm. He says you need to come to common confessional commitments about who Jesus is, what the gospel means, and so forth. How much of the problem is due to the fact that the picture some people have of reformers is that they demand rigid doctrinal conformity on every point, and they show little interest in the heart and the life of Christians?
Well, I think that we're going to just have to inherit that in our day because of the softness of our culture. Anything that has conviction to it is going to look like, goodness, what a rock-ribbed hardhead.
Yeah.
And it's really more a commentary on the 20th century and the softness of it than it is maybe on what the guy's trying to say.
You know, there's real difficulty here, though, because when people come to Reformed or Lutheran theology and they adopt a very strong, a very well-defined core of basic beliefs, one thing the Reformers had was a grasp of what was really important. The thing that comes along with a grasp of that kernel of central biblical teaching, evangelicals will look at us and say, you guys are worldly because you do this and you do that and you do this. There's so much freedom that comes about the things that don't matter when you discover what the core is. Evangelicals look at that and say, you guys are worldly because of all the freedom. It's amazing.
Or the fact that we allow all kinds of variety on interpretations about end times and things like...
Right.
I grew up in churches where, you know, we had a statement of faith that somebody typed out on this computer or typewriter, and it had, you know, a paragraph on the premillennial tribulational rapture, but nothing in there about the substitutionary atonement or justification. It was assumed that people believed it, but it wasn't in the statement of faith.
Mm-hmm. I grew up in an outstanding evangelical denomination that required a commitment to dispensational premillennialism and took no stand on justification or the sacraments or any of the other things that are plainly important and plainly central to the New Testament message.
Now, I mentioned at the opening the Confessing Church, the Confessing Movement. One of the reasons we named this group the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals was in sort of continuity with that confessing tradition. It grew out of the Young Reformation League, and Martin Niemöller was one of the leading pastors, as was Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth also. Writing from Dachau, Martin Niemöller, who was called the Führer's personal prisoner because he stood up to Hitler personally in a meeting, he said, "I did not fight merely for the Lutheran theologumena, but for the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the attacks today are not merely against Luther. And if Calvinism is decried nowadays, then it is not Calvin who is meant, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who denies this and compromises on this point wields a treacherous dagger and betrays the Son of Man with a kiss," end quote. Now here's somebody, a pastor, writing from Dachau concentration camp, because the confessing movement, the out of the Young Reformation League, refused to bow. He said the real issue at stake wasn't really political, but spiritual. Will the salt lose its savor? In fact, he writes, "Will the salt lose its savor? This is our real question. Will the evangelical church become a German church? Will the gospel of Christ become the gospel of Germany?"
Well, that's the question we're going to have to face here. Is the evangelical church going to become an American church, or are we going to have the courage to keep it a church centering on the sola scriptura and sola fide?
It's still sort of at the level of the silly here. There in Germany, it got to the demonic. That doesn't mean we can't get there, but in many ways, it's at the level of the silly.
Well, and it's insidious, but the effects are the same. Certainly not a Holocaust.
Yep.
Outside of the Christian community.
But people ignorant of Christ, ignorant of the basics of justification, ignorant of things that are just central Christian things.
And that's what opens the door to totalitarianism.
Yeah. And we have to realize here, folks, that the greatest danger is not totalitarianism. Because, you know, a person can be the victim of tremendous injustices and yet have eternal life. Mm-hmm. But a person can go through this life going to a mall every week and being happy and a consumer and go to hell for all of eternity. Mm-hmm. It's the eternal that is the most important. In this whole sort of confessing church, too, in Holland, Klaus Schilder is one of the heroes of it. He was the publisher of a magazine called Die Reformatie, The Reformation. And he said this, he was also arrested by the Gestapo. "We brand as intolerant today only those who, in the midst of all this tolerance, claim to know the truth of God. Some people ask, 'The world is burning down, how can you be so polemical?' I ask, 'The world is burning down, especially because of religion, how can you be ironic?" Isn't that a great question?
That's amazing.
Not only did Schilder defend the Jews and write and speak against the Nazis, he insisted that all of this was Satan's attempt to keep the church from confessing the faith. Just as doctrinal infidelity was spreading like cancer, the churches refused to deal with doctrinal disputes because they all wanted to be united. Don't you think that in our day, the menace of secularism in America, loose values, liberal politics, and all this, really, these things are being used by Satan as a smokescreen, an attempt to keep Christians from discussing the doctrinal collapse within?
Yeah, it's awfully hard to read crystal balls or so forth, but all of us are thinking it. That is, it's hard to look at the mess and say, but it begins with the church. It's much easier to say the mess is out there in the secular world. That's what's got to be fought against. And it just could be that the mess is in the church first.
Yep.
Let's look at that first.
Well, I think we have the basic confusion of people identifying the problem in America is moral.
Yes.
Instead that's of what Satan wants
that's
to do.
That's exactly what Satan wants us to do. The problem is in the evangelical church, the church that hails from the Reformation, we've lost the clarity of the gospel. That's the first problem.
You gave a great quote not long ago. I heard from Donald Gray Barnhouse about what Satan would plant.
Oh, and that great, yeah, if the devil was in control of any one town in the United States, it would immediately become the loveliest city in America, because the devil's trying, he's not trying to make good men bad and bad men worse. He's trying to make people good, live in a town where everyone had two cars, plenty of money. Everybody went to church where Jesus Christ wasn't preached.
Uh-huh.
That's where we are, folks.
And that's exactly where we are.
And it's not, we're not the only ones saying that. We have liberal mainline churchmen saying, gosh, we thought at least there'd be some people out there. We always thought maybe some fundamentalists out
Are you referring to guys like George Lindbeck?
Yeah, and Stanley Hauerwas, mm-hmm. and William Willimon, and others. Paul the Apostle said that God has given us ministers who will build us up in Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ.
Even earlier in that chapter of Ephesians 4, Paul talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, and then he follows that with a profession of faith. One body, one Spirit, yep. Just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So unity is around that confession of faith.
There was a book done by Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago about Ephesians and the passage in the Lord's high priestly prayer. And that was all against the ecumenical schmoozing of it all. But the same thing's now going on in evangelical circles.
It's remarkable.
It's amazing.
I'm sorry it's taken so long to get to your calls, but Jeff in Washington, D.C., good evening.
Good evening.
What's your question?
Jim, and how are you this evening?
Great.
My question was regarding individual Christians and when they feel they're part of a congregation that is drifting away not only from confessional standards, but those that we'd hold personally to being important to the Bible, and your response to that.
Thanks.
And also also the recent passing of Dr. Greg Bonson and, mm-hmm. and John Gerstner, their response to the Christian church. What's your view toward the Dr. Bonson's views and the Van Tillian presuppositional approach?
Well, thanks, Jeff. That's a mouthful.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, to start with, you have three evidentialists in the studio out of three.
Yeah.
But Cure doesn't take any official position on evidentialism, presuppositionalism.
No.
And Greg Bonson was one of the great apologists of our time.
Absolutely.
It's time to quit debating about apologetic methodology and actually go to non-believers with reasons
to talk to them?
Right. Actually talk to them.
Not talk to each other about talking to them?
That'd be nice.
And he did that.
Yep. Yeah, and Bonson was an outstanding apologist.
Yeah.
In terms of individual responsibility of the church, every one of those is a case-by-case basis. There are no hard and fast rules because every situation is unique. The key thing here is Christ being preached?
Right.
Is His saving work, His saving office being presented through the preaching? When that's gone, move on. But then that raises a whole different set of questions. Where do you find someplace else
right.
to go?
Exactly.
Gabe in Covina, California. Good evening.
Yeah, Michael?
Yes.
I'm really getting blown away listening to what you guys are talking about. I spend a lot of years in a non-denominational church after having grown up in a Seventh-day Adventist church, which was another story. But what I was saying to the call screener is that the thing that kept the unity in the non-denominational church that I attended seemed to be the lack of theological substance. We weren't taught the salvation process, things like justification, sanctification were terms that were so vague. We had no understanding. We couldn't explain them, let alone defend them.
And the minute that somebody brought them up and started trying to defend them, it was probably...
They're shown the door.
There was a fear that, gosh, now you're going to splinter the church.
You're going to bring that doctrine causes division.
We weren't even that witty.
Well, it really is tragic that you can have, quote, evangelical churches where there isn't enough in curriculum or pulpit for the sheep to even say, we exist by doctrine, specifically the doctrine of Christ and His death, His being our Lamb. and you get silence because it isn't present there.
And it's not that these people mean ill will toward Christ, and it's not that if you ask them, do you believe in these doctrines, they would say no.
A number of them will,
they would probably say yes, but it comes to the diet. It comes to, what are you hearing? What is... The front burner stuff you get in your church.
Well, one of the things that comes out from the confessing movement that's certainly lacking today is courage.
Yeah,
they may have the proper they may be committed to these things on a personal basis, but the knees go weak when it gets to standing in front of a pulpit and telling a congregation of people that these certain things are true and these certain things are false. The knees go weak, and a lot of it's just a lack of courage.
Daniel in Pasadena, California, good evening.
Good evening, gentlemen. How are you?
All right.
Okay.
I enjoy your program immensely.
Great.
I want to make two quick comments. First, I agree with virtually most of everything you've said about much of what is going on in the mainline Protestant churches, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Catholic Church. I think it's important to emphasize, though, that I believe there are many people within those communions that are Christ-centered that are trying to work for reform.
Absolutely.
You bet. We talk to them all the time.
Yeah, I know, and they're working. There's a great struggle going on. I mean, it's not even over the stuff that went on during the Reformation. It's over stuff like, does Jesus save alone? I mean, it's incredible stuff.
Right.
The other thing is that as great a genius as some of our own heroes are, like Martin Luther, who I think was unparalleled in many regards, I do think it's important not to gloss over some of his lesser aspects. I mean, you're talking about Germany. Isn't it true that there were some, you know, offensive statements he himself made about the Jewish community? And
yep.
I think we have to be. I'm saying, I know, I don't want to overemphasize that.
No,
but
it's absolutely true.
No,
when the software that I'm doing comes out, I'm going to devote a section to that. Things that you can find to read on the Shearer myth. There's one out of the Concordia Scholarship Series by an Oriental fellow now on the rise and fall of the Shearer myth. But a lot of things that Luther said are just flat out awful, and I'll give you some references in the software to that.
Yep, and we need to say that. I mean,
yeah,
whatever.
Certainly.
Our heroes have feet of clay.
You bet they do.
And it's not because of everything that they said, and it's not because of their person or their character. It's because they at the end of the day, they laid their life down for the gospel of
Christ.
And
they are justified sinners.
Yeah. Let's talk to Anthony in Santa Barbara, California.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
Hi.
Rod, we miss you up here. Something terrible. Your show tonight is a big encouragement. We just started a series, your series, on the Roman Catholic Protestant debate, and I was trying to moderate the tape series a little bit, and what was just interesting and goes right with your show tonight was the people that were very upset that there seemed to be this picking on of the Roman Catholic Church,
right.
And couldn't we just get along?
Right.
And
there it is.
Look at the similarities. And
but who says that they're picking on us?
Well, that's
we're always the one picking on Rome.
That's exactly. Well, when we go into the next and see what the real street fighters, apparently the Roman Catholic debaters were there, you get the sense that hey, they're not cutting the Protestants any slack, and we need to know what we believe, and that's the whole idea of the tape series was to encourage that, but yet people are so hesitant to want that. They're resistant, and to the point where it was like I had committed some sin because I was standing up there saying, well, this is what we believe as a church. And
right.
Who are you?
And this is an evangelical church you're talking about.
No, this is a Lutheran church.
Okay, but a gospel-believing church.
Yes.
Yeah.
And people are just so put off by the fact that brothers just can't get along.
Yeah.
Gosh, I mean, it's remarkable. The Roman Catholics we talk to, I feel much more of a camaraderie with.
Well, that's because they're creedal.
And they talk about issues as if they mattered.
And
they really believe that these things are life and death issues.
And they'll contend for them.
Yeah.
It's absolutely remarkable. Steve in Toms River, New Jersey.
Hi.
Hi, how are you doing?
Okay.
Good.
I don't like the people. They go to church on Sunday and claim to be Christians, and yet when you want to talk about Jesus to them, they'll say, I don't discuss politics or religion.
Goodness gracious.
And then if you try to proselytize someone, they'll say, oh, leave them alone, you're bothering them. And yet you have people like Paul Crouch and his stable of false teachers proselytizing around the world with their television programs and so forth. And reaping a tremendous harvest.
Yep.
And Toronto Blessing and things like that. It should be the other way around. It's sickening.
Yeah, one of the things that I've ended up with by default is when people say, you know, you at Cure are so negative. And I've started to respond to that by saying, look, how bad would things have to get in Protestantism that you would be mad? Give me specify it for me.
Walk around the floor of the Christian Bookstores Convention when you hear 60 people not able to identify the gospel.
Right.
It's bad.
Henry in Long Island, New York.
Hello, everyone.
Hi.
Hello, guys. I need to make a quick question and a comment. The question is, one, is the doctrine of limited atonement, the substitutionary sacrifice, has always been a crucial thing, even within the Reformation? Whom did Christ die for, and what faith do we trust on? What substitutionary atonement do we trust on? Would that be the issue on the conference this week? And how can you bring it to harmony for those who oppose that doctrine? And because that is the very fundamental doctrine that Satan has been trampling over the churches, in which the very doctrine which the Reformed churches has hold strongly.
Okay, Henry, that's a great question. I'm Reformed, so I wholeheartedly embrace and have written in my books about this doctrine, defending the doctrine of particular redemption. Christ died specifically for his elect, which obviously our Lutherans...
Every other communion in the world disagrees, but you hold it.
It was held by the medieval church, so it has some...
It was held by the apostles,
2,000
too,
years.
We don't happen
to hold to that in the Lutheran church, but go ahead, I didn't want to interrupt.
Right. But I would want to caution the caller that the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, one can say, as I would, that to be consistent with that doctrine, one ought to embrace particular redemption, but... To say that if a person doesn't believe in particular redemption, he doesn't or can't believe in the substitutionary atonement is a fallacy.
It is certainly a fallacy.
Yeah. And the other thing is the purpose of the conference. We're just trying to see if we run up the flag of the solas,
the onlys of the Reformation,
who will salute just those. Now, this is no ecumenical movement on our part. This is just seeing if there's anybody that will go to the wall on the solas of the Reformation, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to see in the evangelical movement if there's anybody left out there that says, if nothing else, I'll go to the wall for those. Everyone is roundly and soundly textual and biblical.
That's a good note for us to leave on. You've been listening to The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.